Let's all stand. We're going to read. We're continuing with the series. This has to do with the Christian and current culture. I want to talk about, a lot of this is a recap of some of the things that we've discussed to this point. But the verses that we're reading tonight actually kind of give you a description. Many people approach the Old Testament, or especially the Genesis story, as if it was perhaps just a fable, a truth that was shared in fable form. We believe it to be true, and we believe that it is relevant to all mankind, that the fall, if that was just mythic, then Romans 5:12 has no value. But Romans 5:12 tells us that because of the fall, all of us have an inherent sin nature that we're born with. So these things are really important in terms of the way that we approach Scripture. And the verses that we'll be looking at tonight really have a lot to do with what happens to mankind after the fall, and how does that relate to us today in this quote-unquote modern culture that we live in. So as we read this, just kind of let it sink in, and then we're going to be doing a little bit of review, and then we're going to go into some just very basic assessments as a result of that. So in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 through 8, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters were of men were beautiful, and they took wives to themselves, whomever they chose. Now, I just want to say there's an argument here that these are angels that were having relations with mankind. I do not subscribe to that. I don't believe that's the case. I actually think it adds a layer into the story that shouldn't be there. We have been just given in chapter 4 and chapter 5 the lineage of Cain. And we know that Cain himself, Cain was, after his fall, he went out and built a city, and it describes his children and his children all the way to Lamech, that we'll talk about here in a moment, was a very violent person, murdered at least two people. And so that was just part of it. These were incredibly powerfully and violent people, powerful and violent. And when the Lord said, "My spirit shall not rule man forever, because in their erring, mankind is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim, or tyrants, not necessarily giants, we'll talk about that also, were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and these were mighty men or heroes who were of old, men of renown," or men of the name is what the Hebrew says, meaning that these were people that stood out, not necessarily good people, just people like Genghis Khan or somebody like that, or Julius Caesar. These weren't necessarily good people, just people that had accomplish many things, or great people in terms of their achievements. "And the Lord saw that the malevolent evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But now Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless or complete in his time." There was nothing that anybody could say against him in terms of his character. "Noah walked with God," very same description given of Enoch in the previous chapter in verse 22 and 24. "And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, And the earth was filled with violence. And the word here for violence speaks of lawlessness, moral depravity. You'll notice that it's the word is Hamas. You've all heard of Hamas as an organization. I'm not sure. I believe that the Arabic and the Hebrew here is quite similar. It speaks of a degree of violence that is extreme. And now God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And actually, the word there means it had been corrupted. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence," again our word, "because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." So I want you to just, Father, we just pray for your blessing here. We ask for your wisdom as we look at these things. We pray for your care and your guidance. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being together. We thank you, Lord, that you've created the church, which is in the world, but not of the world, that we actually are representatives of another kingdom, that we have our feet planted in two places, and we are so thankful for that. And we ask you to bless each one now tonight in Christ's name. Amen. So we've talked in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. Remember that for us as believers, the moment a person expresses faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel, that gospel has power and it changes that person. It provides for them salvation. That salvation is the very imputation, God's very righteousness, the righteousness of Christ granted to us. That's because we've believed in something outside of ourselves. As we talked about Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and on, when man chose to reject the testimony of God, they turned to themselves. And as a result of that, their knowledge became polluted. Their foolish heart was plunged into darkness. One of the other aspects that's there, I think it's in verse 21, is that they became ungrateful or unthankful. They couldn't be thankful. If you think about it, it's really kind of clear, isn't it? If your life is strictly based on three dimensions or the temporal, then that's the only degree of happiness you'll ever have. And probably the book that speaks best to this is the book of Ecclesiastes, right? So when the Word of God says that he achieved everything he ever wanted in Ecclesiastes 1:8, and when it was all said and done, it ended up being emptiness and vanity, just vexation of spirit. That none of these things were ever truly meant to replace what we should have in terms of our relationship with the living God. So when a person turns from God, they enter into this spiral, this downward spiral. And so that's where we're going to just take a moment and review this progression here. And this becomes important because this will help us understand what's actually going on in the world around us. There's a lot of finger pointing going on today. Occasionally you read even believers that are saying some of the most, how can I say it, opinionated, most hurtful things that they're about people that they can't prove, just they read it somewhere. But yet they pass it on and act like it's absolute truth because they read it somewhere or they saw some video clip on the internet, as if that makes it true just because it's been, professionally made. Somebody just did it. It's just insane what's going on. But what is really intriguing to me is how many people are accepting these statements without any understanding. They have no personal knowledge of any of it, and then coming to an assessment about another person's character. It's really quite incredible, and we have to really be careful. There's a tremendous amount of finger-pointing going on these days. And just know this, that God very clearly has no relationship to any of that kind of mindset. We'll talk about that also. So as we go through this, I just want you to think, we've talked about the separation of humanity from their creator, which results in limitless opportunities for idolatry, meaning multitudes of ways to put something above God. So in Ecclesiastes 7:29, the Word of God says that God made man upright, but then he sought out many inventions. He's got other things that he can place his attention on. And the relationship that he has with his living God, that's not as important as these temporal things. Now, as a believer, it's just the opposite with us, isn't it? That actually the temporal things in 2 Corinthians 4:15, we realize have very little value, and that the things that are going on in our life are actually kind of showing us that these temporal aspects of life don't have the power that they might appear to have, but that there's an eternal truth. There's a reality that we can come to know in Jesus Christ that is far more valuable. And as you go through those few verses there from 15 and on to the end of that chapter, it tells us very clearly that. So if we think about that aspect, I want you to think for a moment about modernism. Now, I don't mean to, you know, in any way just badger you with terms, but the whole premise behind modernism, which we live in the modern or postmodern era, is this, is that modernism believes that man can solve his own problems. We can figure it out. We're going to be able to study these things, and we'll come to our own conclusion. We'll, you know, if we need to conquer something, we'll conquer it. And by the way, haven't we, in the last 4 years, one of the great principles that's been presented to our nation is we as a nation are the best nation, and we can do anything we put our mind to do. Can we not? That's modernism. It's not necessarily wrong. It's just man placing a great deal of trust in himself. The problem is that with modernism and an expression of human potential, think about the limitless opportunities that man has to be distracted from the one thing that is most important, which is his relationship to his God. Just think about it. On a daily basis, how much time do we spend just feasting on information that has no value to us, no eternal value to us? How many people have we come to know that we are not related to and we will never have any relationship with, but now we know them because we've seen something or read something or heard something, that this is information we never had any opportunity to know before? You can see the limitless opportunities that we have because of modernism. It's not bad. It's just confusing. It brings chaos. And that's a big part of what we're talking about. It's very interesting, by the way. There was a study done back in the 50s, and they believed that by the early 1980s, we would be working less than 20 hours a week. All of our needs would be met. That we would, as human beings, we would have satisfied all of our needs, and that we would have produced, you know, enough and have all the that we need, that we wouldn't have to work anymore. Quite the opposite, isn't it? In fact, what we're finding is that people are working more now than they ever have. In fact, they're more consumed with effort than at any other time. Because all of these opportunities actually do distract us. They do take up our energy and effort. So it's expanded the opportunity alternatives exponentially, I think we can all agree to that. So if you think about that from that viewpoint, then that leads to what we call pluralism. Now the thing about pluralism is this. If I go into a store, you do, and you have so many things, so many choices. This is why, by the way, most people hate to go shopping with someone else. Because if you're the type of person, you know exactly what you want, you just go in and get it. It doesn't matter how many different options there are. That's the thing you want. And you're just going to go get whatever you see first, right? Then there's these other people. And when they go into a store, it's like they have to look at every single one. And not just look at every single one, they have to make sure that they price value every single one. So what should take, now what should take just a matter of a few seconds has been drawn out into minutes and hours. All of those opportunities create extreme individualism. And if you take that on the level of just mere information, everyone views different information, everyone comes to their own opinions and assessments, and everyone has their own individual identity. There's nothing wrong with individualism, but this produces extreme individualism. Like I have all this information and it's filtered through me, and I become the means by which I come to understand or relate to the world around me. Now, this is different for a believer, because a believer actually finds his identity or her identity somewhere else, do they not? And what they're getting from this world is really supposed to be secondary to what they're getting from there. They're supposed to be citizens of another kingdom in Philippians 3:21. And their code of conduct in Philippians 1:27 is the gospel of Christ. They're actually supposed to be receiving from the Holy Spirit and being quickened or made alive by Him, right? That their very mind in Ephesians 4:24 is being quickened by God Himself. So that they're thinking with Him. So the very mind of Christ in Philippians 2:6, that very mind is the way that they're approaching life. And that's a far cry from this person. Now, let me just say, for Christians, especially in recent events in our nation, we've been really tempted to let the horizontal information become our identity. And that would be a supreme tragedy for Christians, because we're supposed to live above. We really are supposed to live above. Our mind is supposed to be set on things above. It doesn't mean that we don't relate to the things on this earth, but we relate to them from that venue, which makes it far different. So this expression, what did I do? Sorry, I went the wrong way. So if we take this thing of extreme individualism, and I just want you to think about it from this viewpoint, and this is where a lot of times we don't understand. There's a reason why Jesus was so, when he talked to the Pharisees in John 7:24, he said, I want you to judge righteous judgment. In other words, don't judge by sight. I want you to judge righteous judgment. You know what he was actually telling them? Is that you can't judge. And the reason you can't judge is you don't know what's in the heart of man. You don't know. You don't look into their heart. The Word of God very clearly tells us, and just as believers with relationship to one another in Romans 14:4, that we all stand or fall before our own master. Jesus Christ is the one in Revelations 2:23 that searches the heart. He knows what we think. Only He can do that. I can't, you can't. This is why Jesus was, really, really stringent on the issue, as we'll see in a moment, of judging. Because we do not have the right to judge another human being, because we don't really know what's going on in that human being's heart. I don't care how much we know about what they did. We don't know. We might be able to look at things on a civil level in terms of just external information, but we don't know what went on in the heart of that person. God does. By the way, He knows everybody's heart. He searches these things out. So that becomes incredibly important for us. So if we think about an individual separated from God who now has become incredibly individualized, they have to assess life based on their own information. They have to. All they have is what they've got, right? Now, we've all talked to people in the past that have said, you know, this is the way I was raised. What they're basically saying is, I judge people based on what I have come to know about my upbringing. So my moral values are what I expect everybody else to live by. We've all met people that talk about the things that they've read or the things that they've come to know, and then they broad brush groups of people because they don't agree or they don't understand things the way they do. That's because as an individual, if we're separated from God, then we've become God. It can't be any other way. Isn't that the temptation of Genesis chapter 3? Isn't that what the devil said to Eve? Hey, just take a bite. It's really, you know, this is good. And God knows that the day that you do this, that you'll become like God. And actually, he was telling the truth. They became a god unto themselves, a little g-god. Just like the devil had become a little g-god, separated from God himself, making his own decisions, doing what he wanted to do, living out his life under his own assessments, with his own ideals and his own directives, things that he was going to achieve, his own mission in life. And then critiquing everyone else, because that's what happens when we're separated from God. Now, we'll get into this more in a minute, but as a believer, the beauty of being a believer is there's only one judgment for you and me. And Paul's very clear on that in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and all. It's the love of Christ that we've come to know that constrains us. That if one died, we come to this conclusion, if one died for all, then all are dead. There's only one point of reference for all of us. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only point of reference we have. That everyone has been treated equally through the death of Jesus Christ. And the only issue with any person is whether they will accept that truth or not. That's the only issue. And we really mess things up when we confuse that issue. That is the only issue. Will they accept that truth? So, you know, we can't help but get into an attitude. You wonder why various groups, whether it be political or whether it be ideological today, are so incredibly judgmental of other people. They can't help but be like that. And on a much smaller scale, individualize, neither can we if we separate ourselves from God. We can't help but judge people. We have to. It's either his judgment for all mankind, or it's my judgment for those that I've come to know and have experience with. It's either one or the other. It can only be that. So that becomes really, you know, interesting. And we see in this text that these things lead to certain results, but this is still review. But notice this extreme individual must express itself as perfectionistic. So I become the arbiter of all truth and reality. I'm judged, or I'm being judged. I'm evaluating life around me, and I'm being evaluated. Think about this in the world. Everyone out there in the world knows that they know they're judging, they're making assessments, and they also know that other people are doing the same to them. And they're just overwhelmingly trying to fit in and just navigate that whole thing so that they won't be, you know, treated poorly, that they'll be accepted by someone. Think about that. So then the judging results in condemnation. If we judge someone, then it's just natural that we must come to some conclusion. The person has to pay some price. There has to be some type of retribution. There has to be something. Now, have you ever met a person that was wronged at some point in their life, or they felt that they were wrong. Let's say that you would even hear what they thought was so bad, and you'd say, man, that doesn't seem bad at all. But for them, they are still carrying that. I was reading recently of a couple of guys that had an argument over a game of checkers, and 40 years later, they were still not speaking to each other. A game of checkers. Apparently, it was something that was so offensive to them that it affected their relationship and their family's relationship for 40 years. Think about it. Have you ever been around a person like that? We've all been that person, have we not, at some point? And the reason why we've been that person is because when we're separated from God, we have to come to some assessment about another person. We have to. There has to be a judge, and there has to be some kind of retribution. There has to be a penalty that's paid. Now again, as believers, we don't enter into that arena, do we? See, this is what's really, when it talks about the freedom that we have in Christ, this is the freedom. I don't have to judge anybody. I don't have to worry about being judged. I've been judged once and for all. The Apostle Paul is very clear. It's a small thing, he said in 1 Corinthians 4, that you would judge me. He said, I don't even judge myself. I'll just wait because I'm going to stand before the same God that you're going to stand before, and it'll all be brought out in the presence of Christ. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. We don't have to do any of this anymore. And how freeing is that? To not be concerned about what another person thinks any more than you are, thinking that you have to scrutinize another individual. You're just free from the whole arena. You've been taken out of the race. So this becomes incredibly important. So if we look at our text now, and we think about, or this power is the means by which this condemnation is executed. This is the last point in this preview here. But power is the way that people express themselves that are separated from God. Relationships become power relationships. In other words, my goal is to assert my authority. It's my identity. It's who I am. I have to do this. And this is why. Now, am I the only one? But in our day and age, we sense so much hypocrisy with many of the things that are being said and done around us in terms of the political scene and things like that. Everybody can look at it and say, you know, this just seems a little hypocritical. Why can't those people see that same thing? Do you ever think about that? Why can't the people that are in the middle of it see it themselves? Why can't they come to that same conclusion? Anybody just looking from the outside in could look at it and say, you know, it just seems a little weird that you're allowing for this here, but you're condemning it here. That on this hand, you allow this person to do this. On that hand, you're just hammering this person for what they've done. You're excusing one. Because once we get into this whole process, the only way that we establish our identity is by expressing power. In a marriage, the worst thing that can happen is that one person has to have their ego stroked at the expense of another. Or in a relationship, we have to have this person has to be what I want them to be, or I'm not satisfied. Or I'm looking for this person to be just that right. They have to. Nothing corrupts a relationship quicker than that. And again, for us as Christians, think about it this way. Our satisfaction comes from the Lord. Our completion is found in Him. Anything else that's added to my life is a blessing. It doesn't take from me. It adds to me. By the way, even my problems add to me because it gives me the opportunity to get to know Christ in the midst of adversity so that the love of God can be shed abroad in my heart in a whole new way. I get to meet Christ in the midst of even the worst situations. It doesn't have to conform to me. It actually just simply, I simply can faith rest in the midst of these things. Literally. It's totally different. So I just want to get through this quickly. The next aspect of this power would be some form of retributive justice or condemnation. Now, we live in a world where people are judging people, condemning people, and there's all kinds of retribution going on all around us. For things that some people did, and maybe they were just somehow related to somebody that did it. It doesn't matter. It's just going on all around us. Because this is how it has to express itself. It always will. There has to be some form of retribution. And again, as Christians, we don't do this. And the reason we don't is because we're not the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge of all things. When you go to a person in the midst of this process, and by the way, again, I don't know that we really understand. Perhaps you're newly saved, maybe you'll understand it better than others. If you've been saved for a long time and you've identified with this, sometimes we just tend to forget what it was like out there in the world, just trying to fit in. What you're saying when you say, I'm trying to fit in, is you're saying, I don't want to be judged. I don't want these people to think ill of me. I don't want to be ostracized. I want to make sure that I fit. I want to have people that actually I can identify with. And if I don't, I don't want to be alone. So what you're actually saying is I don't want to feel the effects of being judged. You take that on a large scale and you have whole groups of people that judge swaths of people in our nation or in our community and say these people are bad people, it has to express itself in some degree of retribution. It has to. But as believers, we come into a community of people that have already been judged. And as a result of that judgment, they've been the recipients of God's mercy. And they know they're the recipients of God's mercy. And by the way, they don't see themselves as deserving of that mercy. They realize that everyone is undeserving of that mercy. And in the humility of that truth, in the very humility of that truth, they can meet every person and they can extend to them a hand of forgiveness. We'll talk about that. But it becomes incredibly important. I don't know that we understand the power of what we have. The power of just being you where you are in Christ. What it means for us to just simply live out our life in Christ and not be under the same influences as the world around us. It's a powerful thing. So by the way, in Genesis chapter 6, we had the fall of man. We had the first murder. That ends up in Lamech, saying that if I've killed two people, and if anyone ever tries to do anything to me, retribution is going to be 70 times 7. It's very interesting that Jesus Christ, on the other flip side of that, in Matthew chapter 18, I believe it's verse 4, he said, you know, how much should you forgive? Not just 7 times, 70 times 7. I want unlimited forgiveness. I want you to be that. I'm giving you the power to do that. In other words, we don't have to have retribution. Christ gives us the power to forgive. And what's really interesting is for us to capture that truth. So, how did it express itself in Genesis 6? Power. And how did that power influence the world? Corruption. And even more than that, violence. And by the way, the word violence here probably speaks of like many people believe it was the right of first refusal or first night, meaning that there were certain people that were exalted above other people, like Lamech and others, And you find it later on in chapter 11 with Nimrod. And these were people that actually felt like, and this has happened throughout history at various times, that because they were of such stature, Genghis Khan was one of these people, he would just simply rape every woman that he ever met. He felt it was his, he was such a great person that it was his right and privilege to do so. And many people believe that this was what was going on. They were multiplying wives and they were literally just taking women and just abusing family and destroying all the foundations of the earth. And God saw and he said, this is just corrupt. And I only have Noah here who's blameless. In other words, he hasn't given in to this. He found favor, grace. I'm going to give him grace, and he's walking with me. I'm going to use him as the means to restart this process. Because this is what happens with mankind when he separates from God. It always ends up like this. By the way, all of these grand philosophical belief systems, sociological belief systems that say we're going to bring peace and equity to culture all over the world, it has never worked. Because any system separated from God will always end up in the abuse of people. It will always do that. It will just simply be that. And by the way, you can't show me one example where that's not the case in all of human history. So when you think about this, regarding judgment, as we said, we don't have to judge. And by the way, we also... just as Jesus said, never judge. Don't get into continuous judging, because if you do, you'll be judged. And more than that, I don't want you to describe what retribution should be. No condemnation. I don't want that in Luke 8:37 and on. Because if you do that, you're going to be condemned. I want you out of that arena. But what I want you to do is I want you to be merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. I want you to give to others what they don't deserve, as you've received what you didn't deserve. I do want you to do that. Because once we enter into that arena, once we've said, and by the way, sure sign that a person knows they're not walking with God in the way that they should mentally is when you start critiquing and judging other people. Any time that's found in the New Testament, God condemns it severely. In 1 Corinthians 11, there were people that were meeting together, and some people were wealthy, and they said, you know, we're going to have a feast. Some people were poor, and they said, well, these folks over here, they don't belong. And so they can just starve. We're going to have our feast. And God says, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you are dead. But if you would judge yourself in verse 31, then you wouldn't be judged. Meaning, if you just think about where your heart's at towards the brethren, it would be an issue. Same thing goes in James chapter 2, when they were making distinctions about who should sit where in the church, should be seated in what position. He said, you're evil judges. It's just interesting that God never allows that in the New Testament, because our judgment is this, is that Christ died for all, we're all dead, we're all the recipients of God's mercy. That's the beauty of the church. It's the testimony of his love. It's what speaks so incredibly, how can I say, it's what testifies to those people that come and are seeking, that they're being loved not for what they can give or do or what they are, but just simply because of what Christ has done for them. That's the beauty of it. So we're freed from judging. We don't have to enter into that arena. And I'm convinced that this is the liberty that we live in. When it talks about stand fast in the liberty or freedom that Christ has set you free in Galatians 5:1, I'm convinced that this is it. What was the contention there? They were trying to get him back in the law. What does the law do? Causes you to judge another person as to whether they're living up to it or not, or whether you're doing better than they are. And he said, look, don't go back in that. Stick to the freedom you have to judge everything through the cross of Christ, to recognize that it's the point where the flood of God's grace and mercy comes from. anyway, regarding, so when it comes down to power, as we said on Sunday, in the absence of truth, all that you have left is power. The moment I separate myself from God, all I have is trying to influence somebody to accept what I have. Remember what it says in Galatians chapter 6? Paul says, look, the only reason they want you to get circumcised is so that you can, they can glory in your flesh. In other words, they'll have you. You'll be like them. Because their sense of worth is based upon somebody else doing what they say. But in the grace of God, in the midst of God's grace, think about it this way. Think of all the people that are Spirit-led that have come to know the grace of God by virtue of Christ's cross. And they're free. They're not being judged and they're not judging. And they're now free to express themselves before God as the Spirit of God leads them to do what God leads them to do and to be what God leads them to be a member individually expressing God's fullness in the way that He wants to express it through them. Think of the freedom that that brings into a church environment and how that begins to literally create, it just, how can I say, it exponentially increases creativity. Just people are free to be themselves and to grow. Not just to be like somebody else, not just to be conformed to someone else, but to be transformed by Jesus Christ Himself. What an incredible environment. So, we're going to look at this soon in the Gospel of John, but when Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate, He shared the truth of who He was, and it's interesting that Pilate said in verse 11 of chapter 19, he said, what is truth? Because apart from God, how do we know what truth is? How many things that have been believed are no longer believed to be true? Or they've been altered? How many things within our lifetime? How about the last 2 years, 5 years, 10 years? The only sure truth that we have is the truth that we've come to know by virtue of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. The truth that abides in our heart, that secures us as people, that gives us a relationship with the living God, that gives us clarity as to how we should think about others and how we also should live. It's what becomes the very foundation of our being, who we are. So lastly, how can we speak truth to power? Because this is what's so important for all of us. Jesus gave the parable in Matthew chapter 18. Remember the guy that was, he was forgiven much, and he was this overwhelming debt. And you remember that he took, after he had been forgiven, he went, somebody owed him a little bit there in Matthew chapter 18, and he went and he put him in prison until he could pay it all. And the guy had begged for mercy, but he didn't get mercy. And God says, Jesus said in the parable, that when the master heard that, he put that man in prison until he could pay back everything. And he challenged him. He said, I forgave you all of this. I'll tell you what, how we speak to the powers that be in this world around us. We speak forgiveness. We speak of something that we've come to know. I hope none of us are like the guy that was forgiven but can't forgive. How tragic that would be. To be people that have come to know the forgiveness of Christ for themselves but can't give it to another. How tragic that would be. How tragic it would be to have things, events in our lives that we just simply can't forgive, but yet we expect God to forgive us for everything that we've ever done. How beautiful it is to come to a place where I realize that the very same love that expressed itself in pain for my sins gives me the power to love those who have sinned against me. that because I've received forgiveness in Ephesians 4:32, I can give it. If we want to speak truth to power today, let's talk about what Christ has done. And let's give it to everybody. Let's forgive. Let's start with all the people that are, you know, that enter our life or that have done whatever, for whatever reason. Let's forgive them. Doesn't mean the relationship will be instantaneously better. It may not be. Who cares? But you're no longer in bondage. You're free. You're not looking for retribution. Because if you're not forgiving, you're looking for retribution. Let's just live out our life in Christ. And let's tell the world about how we've been forgiven and how God forgives everyone. And that there's nothing that anyone could ever do that would be greater, it would be bigger, deeper, broader in Ephesians 3:17 and on than the love of God. That it's unsearchable. We'll never be able to understand the depths of it. Let's talk about that. Let's tell the world about that. When people come with hurt, let's talk about how our hurts were healed by the forgiveness of God. That He met me there and He forgave me. And He continues to forgive me. Let's talk about that. Let's tell those people that are truly out there trying to fit in or are so isolated and alone, worried about it, always feeling it, the power of either judging or being judged. Let's talk to them about being freed from that. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all are dead. And that all of us, as a result of that, can view everything through the lens of Jesus Christ and His cross. Let's talk about it. Let's tell people about that. And you can say, well, I don't get to name the name of Jesus around everybody I'm... No, but you can talk about being forgiven. You can talk about how you came to peace. You can talk about the fact that I used to be like this, and one day somebody told me about the opportunity to receive peace and be freed from all my wrongdoings, all the hurt and the baggage. You can tell them about that. That's just good counseling. We can do that. Because that's the message that we have. And believe me, it's a powerful message. Incredibly powerful. It reaches into the heart of a person just like it did for you and me. It touches them right where they're at. It gnaws at their soul until they accept it. It's that message. It's God's love. Now that process is out there. It goes on. This is the one satisfying truth for all mankind. This is why Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life. He really is. It's all about Him. Amen? Isn't that fun? I mean, just think about it. We've all been in that, lived like that, acted like that, been under that cloud, felt the condemnation of it, been involved in the process, had the finger pointed back at us, had all these things, and then the moment, remember that moment when you were set free? I'll never forget the moment when I was set free. And then I'll never forget the moment when I first heard the finished work and I understood I didn't have to live up to it. I just had to believe it and receive it. How satisfying is that? That's a message for the world. Amen? Father, we thank You for this night. We thank You for each one that's here. We thank You that You love us enough, Lord, to not leave it up to us, that You provide these things for us, that all You ask of us is that we accept it, that we believe it, that we set aside all of those aspects, our hurts, our hang-ups, our habits, all these things that have been so much a part of it, all the justifying behavior, that we set it all aside and we accept, we are bathed in Your forgiveness. And Lord, what we ask is that You would do that You would continually do that. Remind us of this truth, that this is the true power of the gospel. That we were once lost, but now we've been found. that we were once unrighteous, but now we're made righteous simply by faith in your gospel. Lord, we just ask you to pour it out. We pray that you'll give us creativity in the way that we express it. Help us to be just a people that are, we rejoice and we lavish the grace of God on others. We just ask you to do it and pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for coming out tonight. God bless you all.